Invite you to open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 23. We are moving, however slowly or in whatever pace, closer and closer to the end of this covenant ceremony at Sinai, where we'll find in the coming chapters the people of Israel will covenant with God, or more rightly, God will covenant with them. As we said last week, no man can initiate a covenant with God. It must be initiated by God in God alone. And so we'll find that the people will respond to the giving of the law that we've found in Exodus 20 all the way through 23. And in this covenant ceremony, they find themselves in a place where they can rejoice that they have been released from the bondage of Egypt and are now invited into the rest of Canaan. Follow along as I read for us Exodus 23. I'll be reading the first 13 verses this morning. Hear the word of the Lord. You shall not bear a false report. Do not join your hand with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not follow the masses in doing evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after a multitude in order to pervert justice. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his dispute. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, you shall surely return it to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying helpless under its load, you shall refrain from leaving it to him. You shall surely release it with him. You shall not pervert the justice due to your needy brother in his dispute. Keep far from a false charge, and do not kill the innocent or the righteous, for I will not acquit the guilty. You shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of the just. You shall not oppress a stranger, since you yourselves know the feelings of a stranger, for you also were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall sow your land for six years and gather in its yield. But on the seventh year, you shall let it rest and lie fallow, so that the needy of your people may eat, and whatever they leave, the beast of the field may eat. You are to do the same with your vineyard and your olive grove. 6 days you are to do your work, but on the seventh day you shall cease from your labor, so that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the son of your female slave, as well as your stranger, may refresh themselves. Now concerning everything which I have said to you, be on your guard, and do not mention the name of other gods, nor let them be heard in your mouth. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's go to him for help one more time this morning. Oh Lord, after having heard your word read, we ask now that you would attend it through the preaching of your word, that we may come to a fuller understanding of the truth contained in it, not following along our own whims, but following your word, so we may know your intention to bless us with it. We thank you for the promise of such things in Christ our Lord. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, as we've been pointing out in our time of Exodus, and I always see this on my notes, and I wonder if it needs to be said again, but I'm reminded that it is something to be reminded of week in and week out. These are the days that have been appointed for such things, that the central focus of Scripture is the revelation of the glory of God through the person and work of Jesus Christ our Lord. And that our Christian forebears throughout history have sought to see this plan revealed in the Old Testament through the use of type and shadow. They saw that the literal understanding contained also a greater revelation that pointed to the Son's sufferings and subsequent glories. And they saw this with help from the divine author in later revelation. We too seek to benefit from their conclusions and hermeneutics, their method of a biblical interpretation. And so this morning, we continue our examination of the laws and ordinances given at Sinai. And so I continue to endeavor to show you our Savior, the mediator between God and man. And this morning, as we look at this old covenant law, we might see that as we see it in the new covenant, we would see that there's a new and better covenant where the law of God is magnified, and that the laws that typified Christ and the laws that governed Israel have been fulfilled in the one whom they anticipated. And so as we look at this passage and you see how we're moving from bearing false witness to Sabbath rest, you may wonder how they are connected and how they are brought together. And so my intention this morning is that we would see our Lord, our righteousness, the truth, who has fulfilled the law's demand, who has relieved our heavy burden, who is our guarantee of a sure and full future rest. So we, as united to him by faith, are invited to partake weekly in what we have fully in Christ, to the glory of our Redeemer and the nourishment of our souls. So as we look at these laws this morning, we'll examine these laws in two ways: as they are stated and as they are fulfilled. As we finish off this part of the law known as the Book of the Covenant, we recognize that these various laws and ordinances are unique to the Mosaic Covenant. And the Reformed understood that the law had a threefold division. It could be divided into a moral law, a ceremonial law, and judicial law. And last week, I pointed you to a more general breakdown of the law, that we can break it up into moral and positive law. Our confession says in chapter 19 that added to these sundry laws, the judicial and the moral law, added to this moral law, he added sundry judicial and ceremonial laws. That added to is where I'm using the word positive, or where theologians have used the word positive. Positive mean added to law, so it was added to the moral law. So this morning, as we look at these sundry laws, we find that within them they're undergirded by the moral law, that they're tied and connected to the Ten Commandments. And so within that, we find a understanding that within these laws, they're a benefit to us, for they tell us, how now shall we live after being given new hearts and new minds in Christ Jesus? But we also see in a wonderful way the greater reality that this anticipated one who would fulfill this law, where there would be not a necessity one day for things to be forbidden, for all who will partake will be moved in righteousness and held in righteousness. And so what we see here in the beginning of our passage, we see that in this first part, in the first three verses, there's a connection here about bearing false witness, giving false testimony. And we find in these laws specifically, there seems to be a very much connection to the courts. It's almost an instruction to judges and how they are to handle their courts, as much as it is an instruction to people as they go into the courts to handle their disputes. And so as it's connected to bearing false witness, we see very clearly that it's connected to the ninth commandment. And so we see in verses 1 through 3, this law stated is that very succinctly, you shall not bear a false report. Furthermore, don't join yourself with those that do so. It's not just that you shouldn't bear the false report personally, but you shouldn't join with others. The implication here is you're supposed to stand against falsehood. It goes on to say, you shall not follow the masses in doing evil. My parents, I'm sure like yours, may have used the idiom, if your friends jumped off a bridge, would you do it with them? Don't go along with the crowd. Don't be swayed. Peer pressure. This type of law is connected in that way, but it's connected in the perversion of truth, that the majority doesn't make it right. The truth stands alone. And oftentimes we find in the history of the church, those that have stood for the truth stood alone. And then you shall not be partial to a poor man in his dispute. It's not being exclusive as to a poor man, but it's utilizing a poor man as a way of showing the lesser to the greater, as it will connect the rich man in the bribe. Don't take a bribe, is what you would get from a rich man, to show partiality to him in a courtroom setting or in a dispute. But here, the poor man who has nothing to offer except pity, the pity that you have for him, that pity should not move you to a point of transgressing the law, the moral law, in lying. And so there, the scales of justice ought to be equal, especially here we see in the Old Covenant. Spreading falsehoods about someone is sinful activity. It has something to be related to something that's unfounded, a hearsay. Some people have interpreted it as gossip, something that you've just heard secondhand might be true, and I'm just sharing it with you so you'll pray for them. We're not to bear false witness by sharing unfounded things. If it's something that ought to be prayed for, maybe we should go to that person and inquire of them if we can pray for them about it. And then if they enjoin the congregation to pray, we can take it to more. These commands against false witness and perversion of justice point to the necessity of truth and righteousness. And so as we look and see how this law is gloriously fulfilled in Christ our Lord, turn with me to the Gospel of John. In John, turn to John 12, but in John 14, we know well that Jesus said that I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through me. Christ's declaration of his righteousness in truth, his being exclusively the way, he is being exclusively the arbiter of the truth of salvation, comes in John 14. But prior to that, in John 12, we read in beginning in verse 36, or the second half of verse 36, that these things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. But though he had performed many signs before them, yet they were not believing him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason, they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and he has hardened their heart so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even the rulers, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. And Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what I will judge him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. I initially had that passage at 43 because you can very much see in verse 43 that the Pharisees and these leaders were violating the covenant, the old covenant law of God. They were going along with the masses for fear of them as opposed to fear of God. But Jesus is standing out in front of them, alone, opposing their falsehood, proclaiming the truth, speaking only what the Father had given him to speak, speaking truth alone, never bearing false witness. In thought, word, and deed, our Lord fulfilled the eighth commandment. That's an amazing thing. I think of falsehoods in my head in conversations all the time. Not blanket lies, but maybe a subversion of the truth or something that's a little sideways. I'm tempted in those thoughts to let them come out. By God's grace, they don't always leave my mouth. And by God's grace, I don't think of every heinous lie that I could think of, or I don't fall into it regularly. But to think that our Savior never had an untruthful thought. He never said a slight truth, a half-truth. He never deceived. He came and spoke exactly what he was to say. And so in that he proclaims that it is through him alone that salvation has come. What a wonderful thing to have one who is the truth to be your Savior when I can, with good assumption, understand that we are all liars. We are all guilty of this commandment. And so it is interesting that as we look at the next commandment that is related more closely, that was the ninth commandment. This one, the eighth commandment, we see it's related to protecting our neighbor's property. We find that as it relates to this, we find how is it do we stand in relation to enemies? And so when we see this law fulfilled, we may rejoice in seeing how our Savior stands in relation to his enemies. First, we see that the law as stated in verses 4 through 8, back to Exodus 23, we find that the law is stated that if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, you shall surely return it to him. If you see it helpless under a load, you shall see it released of that load. You shall not pervert the justice due to your needy brother in his dispute. And keep far from a false charge, and do not kill the innocent or the righteous. For I will not acquit the guilty, and neither take a bribe. This law, as stated, we find at least in this first part, that what I always liked to use as a kid was finders keepers, losers weepers. And I bet you if it was from that kid that I didn't like, I didn't even think twice about keeping what I had found. But here the law of God is better than a schoolboy understanding of property rights. For it says, if you find your enemy's donkey, if you see one who hates you, his donkey, you are to return it to him. You are to save that donkey from falling under its burden. What a wonderful thing to see in this law, the wisdom of the Lord in protecting the property of the people of God. For they are to not see a donkey as an opportunity or this livestock as an opportunity for their gain, but an opportunity to show that they have faith in one who is providential over all possessions. There's a phrase in here that should be very striking to us. The Lord says, I will not acquit the guilty. I will not acquit the guilty. When we see that, we should shudder just a little bit in our minds, because we may understand something of God's justice here. His justice is perfect, just like his truthhood is perfect, just like his love is perfect. They are all one in God. So they're not competing against each other. There's not God's justice who he will not acquit the guilty. And then God's love comes in and says, oh, no, no, wait a second. Remember, mercy and grace. No, they are all one in God. And so as we see him saying, I will not acquit the guilty, we must ask ourselves, then how will anyone see God? If he doesn't acquit the guilty, how will anyone see God? For surely my sins have been acquitted. No, your sins have been paid for. You have been redeemed. There's a forgiveness, but it's a forgiveness that came at the cost of the suffering of the Son of God. The Lord will not acquit the guilty. And so when we read of Christ in the garden, asking that the cup of God's wrath would pass from him, we with great joy read that he says, not my will, but your will be done. We see this in other ways fulfilled by Christ in Acts chapter 10. Let's turn there together. In Acts chapter 10, beginning in verse 34, we read of Peter's sermon. He says, opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is the Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses to all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Here, Peter making some pretty grand statements about the interpretation of Scripture, as well as wonderful statements about the redemption we have in Christ. Charles Spurgeon says on verse 38 of that passage, does the text not imply that Jesus went out of his way to do good? He went about doing good. He was never deterred from danger or difficulty. He sought out the objects of his gracious intentions. Where here the Old Covenant law is to constrain evil, to just prevent somebody from just walking away from what he happened to come upon, we find a testimony in Scripture that Christ went about doing good, sought to do good, never was deterred to do good. He sought out the objects of his gracious intentions. In many ways, we read in that passage of the donkey overburdened. And I thought immediately, I didn't think immediately, that's overstating it. I thought eventually, I'm the donkey. I'm the one overburdened in my load, helpless, being overcome by the load of sin and impurity and corruption. And Christ sees me and takes compassion upon me and relieves me of my burden, restoring me. Here we find that Christ has fulfilled not only the law in letter, but the spirit of the law that pointed to him as the goodness who has come. He is good. He is God. The next section of laws that we see here is in verses 9 through 13. And we may not first make a connection between the laws in verse 9 about oppressing a stranger and the laws in verse 10 through 13 about a Sabbath year for the land. But we would see that the laws concerning the stranger are in conjunction with the land, as the land had special relationship to the rest offered by God. So there was special consideration for the stranger or the sojourner, because it's tied as it was previously to the Israelites' state or existence in Egypt. You shall not oppress a stranger, since you yourselves know the feelings of a stranger, for you also were strangers in the land of Egypt. The implication there is that they will one day not be strangers in a land. They will not be sojourners, but they will find their home in Canaan. They will find this old covenant rest in Canaan, obviously contingent upon their obedience to the Lord's old covenant law. But what is stated here is that the sojourner is not to be oppressed in the land or by them on their way to the land. Because what's tying here is that you have this law about not oppressing the stranger, and there's a connection to it in the previous laws. There's kind of a bookend going on here. But the Israelites were to always be aware of where they came from, where they were going, and then eventually where they are as they enter into the land. And so it's with, again, great providence that we're in Exodus and preaching, and now we're starting to read through Judges, because we're going to see the people forget. They're going to forget the Lord's work in Egypt. They're going to forsake the Lord in Judges. They're going to turn away to every which way, to their own way. They're anticipating the coming of a king in Judges. Here, the anticipation is the giving of the land, and so there's to understand that don't oppress a stranger in the place where the Lord is giving you rest, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. And specifically, the Sabbath year had a special regard for the needy or the stranger who may not have been a possessor of land. They were relying on the general benevolence of the community. And so there's this seventh year where if you had a field, you would obviously harvest what you needed for your own house, but you wouldn't harvest for the sale of commerce. That would be left for the needy. It would be their opportunity to come and take and gather. And then also the Lord providing the beasts of the field that they would come and eat. And it's an invitation, not a hindrance, to the people of Israel. The Sabbath year was not a hindrance. The one who saw it as a hindrance was misunderstanding the law. The one who looked upon the Sabbath year and said, well, that's the year I can't. Instead of, that's the year I get. That's the year I get to lay aside the burden of labor. The burden that they had to keep their field, to care for it. For they could trust, and trusting the Lord, they could let it lie fallow. They didn't have to worry about the beast coming in and eating it. They didn't have to police it that somebody was walking through it and taking what wasn't theirs. They could rest in the providence of God. It was an invitation to rest in the providence of God. It was a blessing to the people. So it comes as no surprise that as we see that in type of a full arrest found in Christ, we would find also that even for us, we have an invitation to rest and to Sabbath. Turn to Numbers 14. Because we're talking about rest, and rest is not mentioned in Exodus 23, I want you to follow me through Scripture and where we get from the possession of the land, the taking of the land, and its representation of rest. So in Numbers 14, beginning in verse 20. So the Lord said, I have pardoned them according to your word, but indeed as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurned me see it. So here we have this section of Numbers recounting what is going to happen at Kadesh Barnea, where they sin and they fear the inhabitants of the land and they're unwilling to take possession of it. The Lord judges them and says, this generation will die in the wilderness and they will not see the land. The connection further continues in Deuteronomy 3 in verse 18. Then I commanded you at that time saying, the Lord your God has given you this land to possess it. Again, another recounting of this event. All valiant men shall cross over armed before your brothers, the sons of Israel, but your wives and your little ones and your livestock, I know that you have much livestock, shall remain in your cities which I have given you until the Lord gives rest to your fellow countrymen. Excuse me, this is when the Lord is constraining the tribes of Joseph to fight along their countrymen. And so until the Lord gives rest to your fellow countrymen as to you, and they also possess the land which the Lord your God will give them beyond the Jordan, then you may return every man to his possession which I have given you. So moving from Exodus to Numbers and now to Deuteronomy, it's incorporated, this rest idea is incorporated into the possession of the land. Turn now to Psalm 95. Psalm 95 and verse 8. Do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said that they are a people who err in their heart and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter my rest. Here the psalmist, under the inspiration of the divine author, is commenting upon the judgment in Numbers. So we see the divine author working in Exodus through Numbers, Deuteronomy, and now in Psalm, proclaiming that the land had signified that there was a rest to enter. And the temporary rest offered in the Lamb was a type of a future rest, a glorious rest in the Lord. The divine author further comments on Psalm 95. Turn to Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4 and verse 1, therefore let us fear, if while a promise remains, of entering his rest. Any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who had believed entered that rest, just as he has said, "As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, "And God rested on the seventh day from his works." And again in this passage, "They shall not enter my rest." Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that." So we have a lot of pronouns and proper pronouns of names in this passage, and it's somewhat can be difficult if you're not following it well. But you can see that the author is moving between the psalmist and the divine author, and is landing on the divine author in verse 8. "He would not have spoken of another day after that." Who is the he? The divine author in Psalm 95, who said, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." The implication was that they would not harden their hearts and not enter his rest. So the rest offered in the land was typical or typological of a future rest to be had in Christ. And then this rest comes into flower in verse 9. "So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall, though through following the same example of disobedience." So we see here that now the author is making connection from what he previously mentioned about the anchor of the first Sabbath given in creation, the typological Sabbath given in the land and through the law, as we read in the law on the Sabbath, the seventh year Sabbath. And then coming into the Christian Sabbath, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Why? For the one, Christ, who has entered his rest, has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. The pattern is clear, that there is a work to be done by God. It's consummated and sealed by a rest period, and that rest period is to be followed and hallowed by God's people. It's codified in the Old Covenant, as we read in Exodus 23, typified in other Sabbath laws that are eventually abrogated in Christ, but remaining still the moral law of God to hold to the fourth commandment, showing us forth that the emblem of his victory and his completed works is his resurrection on the first day of the week. And then in verse 12, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword." Why does the author then turn to the word of God? Why? Because the word of God is the one that interprets the acts of God. So we turn back to the word of God and we see what it provides for us in interpreting the acts of God to us for our benefit, that we find our full rest in Christ, and we celebrate that. We are invited into that every Lord's Day, to enter into Sabbath rest. It's not a day of can't. It's a day of get. It's a glorious gift of our Savior for us to be drawn away from the cares of this world, to lay down our labors and rest from those as we celebrate the rest we have in Christ. So we rejoice this day our Lord, our righteousness, the truth, has fulfilled the law's demands, has relieved our heavy burden, is our guarantee of sure and full future rest. So we, as united to him by faith, are invited to partake weekly in what we have fully in Christ to the glory of our Redeemer and the nourishment of our souls. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you that you have guided your people Israel in the old covenant, and you gave them a law that they were bound to bless them. We thank you, Lord, that that law was given for our instruction. And we thank you for the revelation of Jesus Christ, that through him we're able to see it as a benefit to us in him. And all that you offer to us in Christ, especially the rest afforded, the invitation to partake in this day. Help us, Lord, to do so with hearts of faith. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.